That's my granddaughter right there. Pardon? Okay. Well, good afternoon, everybody. How is your Tulsa workshop going so far? Great. Good to see the turnout. Just before we got here, Shelly, by the way, in case you don't know, I'm Alan Maxey. If you're in the wrong classroom, there's the other. You go find the right classroom if you want. Shelly was saying that, what if you get in there and only the people from Allen and Board will show up? He said, then we're going to cancel class and go out and have a party. I appreciate you showing up. I'm glad you're here. I think we're going to have an excellent series, not because of the teacher, but because of the material. We've got some material that we want to cover that I think is going to be very enlightening, hopefully very encouraging. We want to try and stimulate a little thought. One of the things that I was taught in college and graduate school is that we were not to regurgitate information that others passed on to us, but we were to think and then give out information that others could regurgitate and pass on to other individuals. So I wanted to challenge you to think a little bit today. I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking caps, and I'm going to ask you to open your minds a little bit. Because we're going to stretch your mind somewhat. This is going to be a challenge to perhaps some of your thinking. So I pray that nothing is said that will be offensive. In fact, Keith Mitchell just did an endorsement for his new book. If you haven't seen it, it's over there in the booth area. Go buy that. I don't get any cut of it. But he had a prayer with me beforehand, and he said, God, help us forget everything that is unprofitable this morning. And I almost said, Keith, don't pray that. There might not be anything left for me to say. But I appreciate his prayer, and I appreciate the open-mindedness of each of you. Just a few introductions before we get going. I've got a lot I want to cover today, so we're going to jump right in here in just a moment. But you will notice that there are quite a few people right here on this front row, the second row, right behind the front row. Those are the individuals from the Cube Avenue Church of Christ in Allen Gordo, where I'm one of the preachers and one of the elders. And we've got the Rickmans, their daughter Patty. We've got the Furries, their daughter Susan. We've got the Sheltons. I'm missing somebody. Is Mary Waller here? Pardon? She's coming. Oh, Tommy. Well, we don't care about Tommy. And we got Tommy and Mary Ellen Ledbetter. Right back there. Now, Tommy, stand up, Tommy, a second. Tommy is one of my fellow elders. I had somebody write me a few months ago and says, do your elders know what you teach? Go ask them.
Amen.
Tommy's a great guy. Back there in the green is my wife, Shelly. Waving her hand. That's our little granddaughter, Emma Faith. Our son, Tim Maxey, he's our youngest boy. Our grandson, Jacob Maxey, and our daughter-in-law, April Maxey. It's good to have him with us as well. Ron Davis, where are you? Stand up, Ron. Ron Davis was my associate minister for many years in Allen Gordo. Ron is now the minister in Liberal, Kansas. That just proves my critics were right. Hang around Al Maxey long enough and you'll become a liberal. So good to have Ron here today. One other quick announcement, we're going to get right into it. A lot of you have asked if I brought copies of my new book. I had copies of the old book last year on divorce and remarriage. A new book on the Lord's Supper, One Bread, One Body, and it's really focusing on our unity as one body in Christ Jesus. A number of you asked if I would bring copies of that. See Shelly afterwards. She's got a whole box of them. She'll fix you up. And, that's all I'll say about that. Just check with Shelly afterwards. If you want a copy of that, we'll see that you get one. Let's get started. Who wants to break chains? See a lot of hands. Those of you who don't raise your hands. Why are you content with your slavery? No, we need to get into this concept that we have been bound too long. For too many years, we have this notion that we have been held back, we have been restrained, we are not enjoying truly the freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at several areas in which our Lord Jesus has indeed set us free. Remember, if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. And I think too often we find ourselves in the situation that Paul talked about to the church in Galatia. He said, don't return again to this yoke of slavery. Those of you who are trying to return to law, those of you who are trying to be justified by law, individuals that think you can go back to rule-keeping and regulations to somehow justify yourselves in the eyes of God, to somehow be saved, he said, you missed the whole point. The whole idea of Jesus Christ was not to return us to law. We already had that in the Old Covenant dispensation. The whole idea of Jesus Christ was not to establish a religion. The Jews had pretty much perfected religion. They weren't necessarily doing it to the expectations of God, but they knew what religion was all about. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. Jesus came to establish a relationship. He wanted us to be His brethren. He wanted us to be the children of His Father. From the very beginning, and one of my fellow elders was teaching this just a couple of weeks ago, and he asked our class back home, he said, what is it that God really wants? And he said, in his opinion, the answer was children. God wanted children that He could live with and enjoy relationship with, not individuals that He could oppress and suppress with law. Otherwise, He could have created something entirely different. That was not what our God created. And so we approach this idea of living in an acceptable manner with our God, sometimes, I believe, from the wrong perspective. And that wrong perspective impacts almost every area of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, and indeed our mission in life today. I'm going to talk three different times, today, tomorrow, and Saturday, all at 2 o'clock and all right here. That makes it real easy for us to all remember. I won't get lost and wander off somewhere else. I'll be right here, same time tomorrow. But today we're going to talk about our approach to Scripture. How do I approach God's Word, God's written revelation? How do I approach my understanding of what it is that God has in store for me? How do I know what my relationship with Him is to be? How do I know what my relationship with you is to be? Tomorrow we're going to look at the idea of worship. What is worship? And what is it that God expects of us? And the whole theme really is going to be dealing with this idea of rigidity. The fact that quite often we have returned to an old covenant concept of law that says that we are to be bound into a rigid system of religion to be pleasing to our God. We have to worship a certain way. We can't deviate from that in any way whatsoever. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is to be on a certain day in a certain way. The cups are to be of a certain size and a certain number, certain color of grape juice, certain depth, not diluted, not watered down. And we go on and on and on and on, rule after rule, regulation after regulation, until we forget why it is we do the endeavor together. And I think God is trying to encourage us to approach Scripture, approach worship with a different spirit. We're going to try and look at that spirit somewhat this morning. What is the spirit that we are to have that we use to approach Scripture? And as we approach Scripture, what is it we're looking for? And what is it we're going to find? And how do we allow that to change our hearts and our lives? You know, if our purpose for going into Scripture is strictly to find more rules and more regulations to impose on more people, we have missed the point. That is a failed hermeneutic. And that's what my talk today is about. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about a failed system of worship in which it has become so stale and so stagnant
that we have missed what it is that we are to be doing and feeling as we express our devotion to God. Then Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock, I want to talk about our fellowship. I'm not just talking about our brotherhood, our fellowship. I'm talking about the concept of fellowship itself. Who is it we are to fellowship? Well, the simple answer is we fellowship those God fellowships. We do not fellowship those God does not fellowship. And how do we know what that is? Or who those are? Well, again, it goes back to how we approach Scripture, how we read Scripture, how we identify what it is God is trying to convey to us, and all of this will work together. So these three talks will build upon one another. We're going to start out, what is Scripture and how do we approach it? What is worship? How do we approach it? Who is my brother? And how do we begin to approach one another in the way that God would have us to approach one another? God doesn't want us to build barriers. He doesn't want us to build walls. He doesn't want us to hide ourselves inside fortresses and lob grenades over the wall and everybody that disagrees with us. That misses the point entirely of what our God wants from us. God wants His family to sit down at the table together and love each other, not engage in a food fight in front of the Father. I hear far too often we have done just that. Let's get into the concept of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, somebody said once, what is hermeneutics? And the student raised his hand and said, that's a $10 preacher word. And I think a lot of times we get intimidated by these $10 preacher words. Hermeneutics is just a word that talks about the art or the science of interpretation. Now, depending on your perspective, it's either an art or it's a science. It's probably a little of both. But as you look at this idea of hermeneutics, we'll just break it down and make it very simple. What is it that should be within our hearts that should be guiding and directing us as we approach the sacred, inspired, written revelation of our God? Now let me say first of all that I believe firmly with all of my heart that the Bible is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. I know there are some who have said Alan actually doesn't believe that. There are some who have said Alan actually doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. There are others who say he believes in the Holy Spirit too much. There are others who say he doesn't believe in baptism. There are others who say, well, he does, he just doesn't believe it in the way I do. And we go on and on and on. We all have different ideas. We all have different concepts, different interpretations. And that's really one of the messages of Romans chapter 14. It's okay to be different. It's okay to have a different perspective. You don't have to agree with me to be my brother. I like to phrase it this way. You don't have to be my twin to be my brother. We don't have to be identical twins to be brother. You don't have to look anything like me. But if we have the same father, we are brethren. It's just that simple. My sister and I don't look anything alike. I'm much better looking than she is. And she will say just the opposite. A much better personality. We say just the opposite. Sometimes we have food fights at the table, but we have the same father, and we have the same mother. And as irritated as we get at one another sometimes, we are family. And one thing I hope that we will take from this workshop is the fact that we come from different backgrounds, we come from different environments, we come from different perspectives, we come from different traditions and practices. Probably not any three or four people in this congregation or in this room right now would agree on everything. But one thing we can agree on is that God loved you. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. He raised Him from the dead. And if you believe in that, and if you are willing to live for Him and confess Him and walk in the light where He is, we be brethren. It's just that simple. Now, we're going to have differences. There was a place in the Gospel of John where John the Apostle and some of the others were looking at the individuals that were doing good deeds for our Lord Jesus Christ. And John came up to Jesus on one occasion. It's recorded in both Luke and, somewhere in the New Testament. In the first four books, specifically. But he comes up and he says, you know, those people over there were doing all these miracles in your name, and we tried to hinder them. We tried to stop them. Why? Because they were not walking along with us. They weren't in our little group. They didn't look just like me. What did Jesus say? Well, thank you, John, for pointing that out. I missed those guys. You know, they're getting away with murder out there, doing things in the name of Jesus Christ, and not in our little group. We'll fix that. Is that what Jesus said? No, Jesus rebuked John. Basically, he did it in a very loving way. But essentially, he told John, that's not what I'm about. He said, you leave those guys alone, because they may not be in your group, they may not be walking along with you, but they're with me. And if they're with me, they're your brother. John learned a lesson that day. And John, the son of thunder, who wanted to wipe out a Samaritan village, just incinerate it, later became the apostle of love. And would look out to others that had different perspectives and say, love one another, your brother. You have the same problem. Jesus died for you just as he died for me. You may not be in my little group, but we have the same problem. What is our approach to Scripture? Our approach to Scripture needs to be one that recognizes, first of all, that we are in a covenant of grace, not in a covenant of law. Now, our perspective is that we are still under law. If our perspective is that God has given us this written revelation, this God-breathed message, so that we can take it up and scrutinize it, finding more law, more rules, more regulations to impose upon the body of Christ to get them more uniform according to some pattern, if that's our perspective, our hermeneutic is failed. It is a flawed hermeneutic that seeks to approach God's new covenant revelation especially and find old covenant concepts that we can impose upon the body of Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come to establish more law. Jesus Christ came, Colossians chapter 2, to lay aside law, essentially, to lay aside the guilt that comes upon us because we cannot keep law. Really, that's what it's saying. It's not that Jesus essentially laid aside law. He fulfilled it. Didn't say law was bad. Paul said law was good. But he said there's guilt associated with law. If you're out there trying to be justified by law, all it takes is one mistake and you blew it. Forever. Who is going to justify you when salvation is by law and you fail to keep law? If you are a lawbreaker, lawbreakers die without mercy. Who's going to save you? You know, the Apostle Paul, as he examined himself, said, wretched man that I am, Romans chapter 7, who will save me? Paul recognized the very thing I don't want to do, I'm doing it. The things I want to do, I'm not doing it. That's the curse of law. You can't keep it perfectly. Nothing wrong with law. It defines the parameters of who God is, his holiness. But we're not that holy. And when we fail, we show the justified nature of law and that it points out our failings. But see, law does nothing to correct the situation. Law shows us the sinfulness of sin, Paul says, but it doesn't correct the situation. Jesus Christ corrected the situation and now says, you are saved by grace through faith. We have got to approach God's Word from the perspective of grace, not from the perspective of more law. Otherwise, I'm going to be searching for more commands I can't keep, more regulations I'm going to break, more rules that will bind me back and take away my freedom, and I have totally missed the point of the New Covenant writings. A hermeneutic that says you must search Scripture and find patterns and forms and regulations and laws is a failed hermeneutic. Well, that's what we have often called the CENI hermeneutic. slash law of silence, slash law of expediency, slash, and you add several more laws, because every time you add a law and find out it doesn't work, you've got to add something else to make it work a little better or to explain why it doesn't work. So it's C-E-N-I slash, slash, slash. I'd rather just slash, 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 C-E-N-I, and be done with it. Commands, I have no problem with. If God said it, we need to do it. In fact, I have a little plaque on my desk that said, God said it, I believe it, that says it. Now, that's kind of simplistic, and you can always find exceptions. Well, they said, wash feet. Here's mine. You know, we can get into things like that. But Keith Brenton, I talked to Keith the other day by email, and he sent out a little statement that I thought was just fabulous. And I want to share that statement with you. I told him I was going to shamelessly lift this to my talk today, and he said, go for it. Keith Brenton said, the Bible says it, I believe what I think it means, and that settles it. Now think about that for a second. The Bible says it, I believe what I think it means, and that settles it. What we have done with our failed hermeneutic, and this is where inference really comes into play. This is where examples come into play. Now, there's a lot of examples of people who try to live by the precepts and principles and commands of God. There are a lot of things that God never said anything about, and so we infer things. Well, I assume this is what God meant. Or I deduce that God probably meant such and such by this or that. Even though he never said a word about it, my inference is he probably intended to, and if he would have, this is what he would have said, and that settles it. Well, you can begin to see the problem. That's very subjective. It's extremely subjective. Whose inferences now become the standard for every disciple of Christ upon the face of the earth so we can have union? Mine? Several people gasped and recoiled. Certainly not yours. Well, maybe that guy over there. Well, no, I don't really agree with him either. Who gets to decide whose assumptions are divine decree? Now you see the problem with inference. Not all inference is necessary. That may be perceived to be necessary by you, but the next guy over may say, well, I don't see that as necessary at all. One cup in our observance of Lord's Supper. Absolutely essential. Where do you get that? Well, I infer it by the example and my understanding of that. Somebody else might say, well, I don't understand it that way at all. Well, then you're going to hell. And what do? We divide and divide and divide and divide. Every time somebody takes their assumption and elevates it to law, we form a new faction. Factions increase until we reach the point where unity becomes almost out of the question. Jesus talked about this hermeneutic, this failed hermeneutic, and this was during the Old Covenant, in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. He told those who were scrupulously searching Scripture the following. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I think Jesus has given us a hint, a glimpse, just as he did in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well when he talked about worship. We'll see this tomorrow. But he's given us a hint, a preview of the way to approach Scripture. It is not to go to the written revelation and search these documents scrupulously because we think that in them we have salvation. Salvation is not in the Scriptures. Now, let me explain that and let me say it again, because as sure as I don't, that's going to be misquoted. Salvation is not in the Scriptures, and I mean that in the same sense that Jesus meant it when he said that you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have salvation. We do the same thing. Well, I'm searching these Scriptures, and I see over here in Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, and here's the pattern, and we had better do it just this way. And I see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 where it says, first day of the week. That Roman time or Jewish time? Don't ask me those questions. It says, first day of the week in my translation. That's good enough. That means Sunday morning. Well, does it? They didn't meet till Sunday night. That doesn't matter. And then they go into all of this and they say, now, this is law. If you observe the Lord's Supper any other time, you're lost. Where'd you get that? Well, I inferred it from that one verse. That's the way I understand it. The Bible says it, I believe what I think it means, and that settles it. And that becomes our hermeneutic. And we divide, and we divide, and we divide. There has got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way for us to approach the inspired Word of God. I'm not putting down God's Word. The problem doesn't lie with God's Word. God's Word, written Word, His revelation is flawless. But it is being approached by flawed individuals with flawed hermeneutic. And we need to correct that. Well, we can't correct our flaws because we remain flawed. I think we can correct the way we approach God's Word. Keith Breton, again, of New Wineskins Magazine, made the following statement, and I would like to share that with you, in his issue of a few months ago. He said, I'm afraid that many people who apply an old covenant hermeneutic to the new covenant, trying to establish what is both written and unwritten in it as law that must be obeyed to the tiniest jot and tittle, many of those people eventually become very good at doing what law itself does, condemning. You see, when we approach Scripture as a book, a source book of rules and regulations and laws that must be imposed upon the body of Christ before we can ever fellowship with you, before we can ever regard you as a brother or even saved, then it's only a short step to, you're wrong. Then it's another short step to, you're not only wrong, you're wrong on purpose. And not only are you wrong on purpose, you're the type of an individual that is destroying the body of Christ, and I'm going to stop you. The next thing you know, we have brotherhood in the Bible. Keith goes on, it can start innocently enough, with simple correction, even lovingly delivered, but it can also snowball out of control into accusation, insinuation, judgment, and condemnation of others. That's what happens when we have this approach to Scripture. It is the source book of regulation for the body of Christ in every area. Well, who determines what is regulated? Who determines what is legislated? Who determines what is now law for the church? Well, I do. And then the guy over there says, no, I do. Well, no, he does. Scores and scores and scores of factions, each revolving around such interpretations. I presented in Wineskins Magazine a few months ago a new hermeneutic. It's not really a new hermeneutic. In fact, hermeneutic may not even be the right word. But it's a somewhat different approach to God's Word. It's not anything I came up with. I think a lot of it's just common sense. A lot of it is found in Scripture. There are some religious groups that use it. There are some non-religious groups that use it. But I want to present that to you, and I presented it to him, and it was in Wineskins Magazine. And notice what Keith says about this, just by way of introduction, and then we'll look at that. He says, Al Maxey has done a great service to his fellow Christians by proposing a reflective hermeneutic in this relatively brief New Wineskins article. That is not enough space to fully develop the concept, of course, but the proposal alone that you will find there is extraordinary. He recommends a method of discernment that goes well beyond the simplistic, everything must be the right or wrong viewpoint of the CENI hermeneutic, especially when coupled with the regulating principle. Now, what he was trying to suggest there is that there is a perspective, and it is regulative in nature, that says when I approach Scripture and I look at these commands, and commands we don't have that much argument with, But when I look at Scripture and I infer something, I assume something from Scripture that is either right or wrong, and then I take it and impose it as divine decree for the rest of the church, for the rest of eternity, that's a recipe for destruction. That is a failed hermeneutic. There has got to be a better way. There has got to be an alternative. Let me share with you something Reuben Shelley wrote. Reuben Shelley wrote this in Grace Centered Magazine some time back. He was attending a congregation. I think he was going to be one of the speakers. And somebody got up and led a prayer. It's kind of a setting. Let me just quote to you from what he read. He said, "I was praying. Actually, I was being led in prayer, along with a few hundred others on a Sunday morning. I usually pray with eyes closed, reflectively, quietly, attentively. But this time I gasped. My head yanked up. My eyes popped open. The man leading the prayer was mouthing heresy to the ear of God and in the presence of all of us under the sound of his voice. Here is the prayer of that man. Holy Father, we thank you for this little book of rules you have put into our possession that will lead us to heaven. We will only learn them and put them into practice every day." Reuben said it. I looked at it. He had his New Testament pattern. "Lord God, we thank you for this book of rules that if we can just follow the rules, will lead us to heaven." I would guess that if that's our perspective of the written revelation of God, that it is a book of rules, the following of which will lead us to heaven, we have a failed hermeneutic. That will not get us to heaven. That will lead us further in the opposite direction, because we're following the path of law, not of grace. God's word is critical. The embodiment of it in Jesus Christ is critical. The written revelation of it is critical, but critical to what? Reuben writes, "The Bible is a spirit-breathed narrative of God's activity that invites us to travel a holy path. Join a great adventure. Share Christ's life. The Bible is not a book of orders, but a storyline set in history that tells us where we've come from, where we're headed. It is much less a list of rules than a poem or symphony that captures and reorients our hearts. It is not a threat, it is an invitation." God's Word invites us into relationship. It does not establish a legalistic religion. And if we approach God's Word understanding that it is a revelation of grace, not an embodiment of added law, we are beginning to have the right approach to understanding God's Word. Well, how would you replace CE and I? Command, example, necessary inference. Law of silence, law of expediency. How would you replace that? Let me give you very briefly what I consider the four things that should replace this, and which appeared in New Wineskins magazine a few months ago. Biblical, non-biblical, anti-biblical, beneficial. There's our CE and I, since CE and I is four letters, and four is obviously the scriptural number. I've come up with four. But they all begin with B. No, they don't. How did I do that? Biblical, non-biblical, anti-biblical, and beneficial. What does biblical mean? Biblical simply means that you take every practice, every concept, every suggestion, everything we do in our walk through life, either with one another, with those outside the body of Christ, in relationship with God, and we go to the written revelation and say, is it found here? Did God say something about it? Whatever it is, let's have Pop-Tarts on Sunday morning. Well, let's go see if God said something about it. Let's go see if it's biblical. Now, by biblical, I don't mean right or wrong. Let's just go see if it's in there. If it's in there, and if God said something about it, then listen to God. That's point number one in the hermeneutic. If God considered it important enough to talk about, listen to God. Do it His way if He has suggested a way. If He says love one another, we don't go searching to see if, well, maybe there's a subclause or an alternative. If God said it, that pretty much settles it. Now, there may be differences in how different cultures love one another or benevolent to one another, but there's no question that if He says be benevolent, we're to be benevolent. And so we accept the revelation of God as God breathed, and we take everything from that revelation. What did God say? That's where we start. Well, what if God said nothing? You know, there are a lot of things that we do. There are a lot of things that we believe. There are a lot of things that we practice where God didn't say anything. And here's where a lot of us jump in. Somebody said once, in those areas where God says nothing, we have plenty to say. We've got lots to say. We'll write volumes in those areas where God said absolutely nothing. But here we're talking about the second area, non-biblical. If God said absolutely nothing about a practice or a concept, then we can say it is non-biblical. Now again, that is not a judgment. It's not to say, well, it's wrong. If it's non-biblical, it must be wrong. No. A lot of times we use unscriptural that way. Well, that's unscriptural. What does that mean? Well, it isn't in Scripture, so it's wrong. No, that just means it isn't in Scripture. Just because something isn't in the Bible doesn't mean it's wrong. This is where that notion of silence forbids is so false. Silence doesn't always forbid. Silence is just silence. Non-biblical simply means, well, God said nothing about it. Now we've got to ask some more questions. Just because God said nothing about it doesn't mean I can go out and do it. And a lot of people have accused people that want to choose some other hermeneutic saying, well, these people say if the Bible doesn't say I can't do it, I can do anything I want to. The Bible doesn't say no, so that must mean yes. No, the Bible says nothing. It doesn't mean yes or no. It means He said nothing. Now we've got to determine what is God doing. What does He think about this? Here's where we have to ask the question, is it anti-biblical? If God has said nothing about something, then we ask the question, based upon who God is and principles that He has laid down in Scripture, can I determine if this is something He would favor or not favor? Now we're back at the subjection somewhat. Let me give you an illustration, a couple of illustrations. We're almost out of time. How'd that happen? Edward Fudge, are you here? He's back there. I was going to tell him we're going to take your time. We're not going to do it. Anti-biblical. When I was in Albuquerque many years ago, a guy got up and laid on the table in a Budweiser t-shirt. Some of you are guessing. You know what he told the elders? And he was one of the deacons. He told the elders afterwards, there's nothing in the Bible about a dress code for waiting on the table. Which one of the elders said, there's nothing in the Bible about waiting on the table. But there are some principles in play here. Do you love that little old lady out there that practically had a heart attack and she saw the Budweiser t-shirt? Are you sensitive to that individual that went home that afternoon totally distressed because you made a choice that didn't take into consideration? She might not like that. You see, there are principles that are anti-biblical. A lady asked a preacher one time, she was an exotic dancer. She said, I believe God has called me to strip before the congregation to His glory. There's nothing in Scripture that says a woman can't strip to His glory before the congregation, is there? But I think we can find some principles that would establish this as anti-biblical. This goes against what God stands for, even though He didn't specifically say anything about it. That scenario. And so these are the questions we ask. Yes, it's non-biblical. God did mention it. But is it wrong? And if so, why? Not because you say so, but based upon who God is, how we are to relate to one another. But you know, even then, let's just assume that maybe it's not against Scripture. Maybe what we're proposing would be okay. It's not opposed to anything God stands for.
final question is it beneficial? Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And in 1 Corinthians 10:23, everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. What builds up, my brethren? It doesn't build up my brothers. If it doesn't edify my sisters, if it isn't the personification of love expressed to one another that brings us and unites us together, leave it alone. It's not worth it. Paul says there may be nothing wrong with it, but if God is truly calling us to be the people that we are to be, our first thought is what binds us together? What makes us one body? We're going to continue these thoughts. We're going to continue this idea of approaching God's Word from looking at it in a slightly different perspective, not as a volume of law and regulation, but as a volume revealing to us who our God is. He is the God of love, and He calls us to be the same. He's the God of compassion, and He calls us to be the same. We're going to apply that to worship next class, tomorrow. We're going to apply that to who's my brother. Saturday. I hope you'll join me on this journey of discovering God's nature and His will for our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to come together in this assembly and to just open up Your Word and to help us to understand who it is that You are and who it is You would have us to be. Father, help us to approach Your Word with a love and a devotion and an appreciation, first of all, for You, for the grace that You have given us by which we are saved by faith. Thank You, Father, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Him we pray. Amen. Have a good afternoon.